Again, good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate that time of worship. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. It's where we find ourselves, and we've got a lot to cover tonight. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to go before us. Father, we thank you again for the time in your presence. God, I just thank you, Lord, just for the reminder that you are everything. Lord, knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. It's about you. It's about this love relationship you've made available for each of us to have, Lord, and you want to speak now to us, Lord. This is not just about a sermon. It's not just about a teaching. It's about our eternal Father wanting to speak to each of our individual hearts tonight. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that. Lord, give us understanding into these things, Lord, that can sometimes be a little confusing. Lord, we're not Jews. We don't understand all this background, Lord, but we have your Spirit. And so take these things and apply it to our hearts tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, over the last few chapters, as we've studied this letter to the Hebrews, we've seen this theme of good and better. Good and better kind of weaving its way throughout the letter. The writer has made clear the Old Testament prophets were good. They gave an incredible revelation. But the revelation we have in Jesus is better. The angels, the ministering spirits sent from God, are good. But Jesus is better. Moses was good. He was faithful in all of God's house, but Jesus is better. Joshua was good. He led the children of Israel into a physical rest. But the writers told us Jesus is better. And now we find ourselves at a place where, once again, the writer's making clear that the role of the high priest, the role of the priesthood in Israel, was good. The Lord created it. He used it in valuable ways. But Jesus is better. He's the fulfillment of all God commanded in the priesthood, and he is the ultimate high priest. And so the fact that these believers would want to let go of Jesus and go back into their Jewish practices, or for that matter, the fact that any of us would seek to turn from Jesus and go back to a different way, thinking that there's something better, it would kind of be like a woman who went through 9 months of pregnancy and then had her child. The baby's arrived, and yet she wants to go back and attend the birthing classes again. She wants to go back and get more ultrasounds. Right? She wants to go back and stay some nights at the maternity center at the hospital. Again, all those things were good. All of them were a blessing to prepare her for the baby, but the baby's here. Right? The baby's arrived. The goal of the pregnancy is fulfilled. All those things were just preparing for that day. And that's how it is with Jesus and the Jewish system. And specifically, as the writer's going to zero in on more now, the Jewish priesthood. Now, as we've seen, the writer has mentioned a couple times, as he started back in chapter 5 talking about the priesthood, and we saw it at the end of chapter 6, he's mentioned that Jesus, as the ultimate fulfillment of high priest, he came from a different order or a different class, a different line than the traditional high priest, which you remember was through the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. As we talked about, that would have been a huge stumbling block for these Jews, because every high priest must come from the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron. And yet Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And what the writer is making clear is that though Jesus wasn't from the order of Aaron, he is still a high priest because he actually came through a different order. And not just a different order, he came through a greater order. And that being the order of a man by the name of Melchizedek. And even though this guy Melchizedek only has a brief cameo in the scripture, the writer is now going to lay out a case for the greatness of the order of Melchizedek, and thus the greatness of Jesus as high priest, over and above the order of Aaron, or as some refer to it, the Aaronic priesthood. And what we're going to be presented here in chapter 7 are really kind of 5 ways this is true. 5 ways that the order of Melchizedek through which Jesus came is greater, superior to the order of Aaron. And before we jump into this, I also want to just give a disclaimer. Chapter 7, and really the next few chapters, are some tough sledding as we try and track the writer's argument. Again, a lot of Jewish language, a lot of understanding of the Old Testament. So I just want to say, if you get bogged down as we're going through this, if you get lost a little bit, that's okay, because I probably will too. And so here's the deal. If you and I get lost, what we'll do is we'll just kind of step to the side for a minute, and we'll let everybody else kind of move forward because they're tracking, and then we'll jump back in when we can, okay? So that's our deal. Now, before the writer begins to lay out these arguments, he starts by giving us a reminder of who this Melchizedek is. Verse 1, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, Melchizedek appears on the scene back in Genesis chapter 14. As the writer refers to here, when he met Abraham. Genesis 14, remember the story where the coalition of four kings ends up making war with a coalition of five kings, and the four beats the five. And within the five was the king of Sodom. I remember at this point, Lot, Abraham's nephew, had broken off from Abraham, and he had taken all his family, all his possessions to Sodom. And obviously, he had a lot. He was a very rich man. And so when these kings came in and took over Sodom, they took Lot with them. And when Abraham found out, Genesis 14 tells us, he summed up his servants. I think there was 318. Don't quote me on that. Remember, he summed up his servants, and they went after this coalition of kings. And Abraham ended up defeating these kings and securing Lot, securing all his possessions, all the possessions of Sodom. And so when Abraham returned with all these things, the first person he met was the king of Sodom, and he gave back all the people, all the possessions. But then we read of him meeting this man, Melchizedek, who really just appears for a moment, and then we never see him again. And as the writer points out, we learn some interesting things about him from this brief encounter that Abraham had. First of all, as he points out in verse 1, we see this guy was both a king and a priest, which is very unique. Remember the law of Moses, obviously given later than Genesis 14, it wouldn't allow for this. You could be a prophet and a priest. You could be a prophet and a king, but you couldn't be a king and a priest. You remember King Uzziah tried that. Didn't go so well for him. Right? He went in to offer incense, and he came out with leprosy. Well, this man, Melchizedek, held both titles, and he wasn't just a priest for some pagan gods, but we're told specifically for the Most High God, for Yahweh. Secondly, we see that Melchizedek was a man who gave blessings. Again, in verse 1 tells us, he blessed Abraham after he returned from the battle, or like how the New King James puts it, from the slaughter. He just wiped them out. Thirdly, this guy received tithes, we see in verse 2. The writer points out Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils from the battle, from what he had received in going after these coalition of kings. Fourthly, verse 2 tells us he had very significant names. Melchizedek, we're told, means righteousness. We're also told he's the king of Salem. Most believe Salem was an early name for Jerusalem. We can't be certain on that. But Salem means peace. So he was the king of righteousness, and he was the king of peace. And then fifthly, we're told, as we read there in verse 3, he had a very unusual family history. He was without genealogy, right? Without mother, without father. And so in the words of the old Lone Ranger show, who is this masked man? Who is this guy? Now, some have said he's an angel. Some have said specifically the archangel Michael. Some have said it was Noah's son Shem. Some believe it was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before he wrapped himself in our skin permanently. We definitely see the parallels, right? I mean, king of righteousness, king of peace, both titles of Jesus. Jesus was a priest and king, right? He was all three, prophet, priest, and king. And we know Jesus, being the eternal God, has no beginning or end. And so that's definitely, I think, a possibility. But it also could be that this is a real person who is simply a type of Jesus. As the writer puts it there in verse 3, made like the Son of God. So maybe not necessarily the Son of God, but made like him, typifying him. So when we read he had no father or mother or beginning or end of days, it could be referring to the fact that there's no record of these things. But you remember, that was a huge deal for a Jew, right? Especially for a priest, right? Because it was all based on your genealogy. You're going to include that to solidify your place. But these things were left out of the record. It could have been the Spirit intentionally was silent on his beginning and his end. And thus, there's no record that his priesthood came to an end. And so it could be he was a real person who had parents. Yes, he lived and he died. But what's true for him as a matter of record, or we could more specifically say lack of record, points to, typifies what's true of Jesus in a more literal sense. But whoever exactly this Melchizedek was, based on what we do know of him, the writer now turns to show how his order, and thus the priesthood of Jesus who comes through his order, is superior to what was given in the priesthood of Aaron and in the Old Covenant. And the first argument he makes is that the order of Melchizedek has a greater authority. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. We're already lost, aren't we? Let's see if we can try to unpack this a little bit. The writer points to two parts of Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek that shows that Melchizedek has a greater authority than the priesthood through Levi. First of all, he points to the fact that Abraham gave tithes to this man. Again, he said there in verse 4, he gave a tenth of the spoils. As he points out, the law of Moses required that the people give tithes to the priest. It was a way to provide for them, and it was also a way to honor them for the position Lord had given them among the nation. But here's Abraham. Long before the law, giving a voluntary tithe to Melchizedek, it wasn't anything commanded. Thus, it was even greater giving than just doing what was required. But it's also significant that it was Abraham giving this tithe. Again, Abraham, you know, he's on the top of the list of the Jews, right? He's the father of the nation of Israel. And it's Abraham giving this honor. And because from Abraham came Isaac, from Isaac came Jacob, from Jacob came his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember, one of those was Levi. So what the writer is pointing out is that Levi was genetically in the loins of Abraham. He was in the seed of Abraham at this point. And again, that seems a little weird to us, but that's really how Jews saw things. Right? There was a strong connection as a Jew with your ancestors. And the writer even mentions here, as he said there in verse 9, he's saying these things so to speak. Right? He's drawing out a point. Basically saying Abraham was a representative of his descendants to come. And thus, when he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, it pictured Levi, who would come from him one day, and the entire Old Testament priesthood paying tithes to Melchizedek, thus honoring him as being in a position of authority over them. So that's one argument. Secondly, he points out, along with Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek and honoring him as the greater, Melchizedek pronounced a blessing on Abraham. He mentions that there in verse 6 and in verse 7. And we have that blessing recorded for us. Genesis 14, 19 reads, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And so he blessed Abraham. And the point he makes there in verse 7 is that the greater in that culture always blessed the lesser. We think back to Genesis 49. Remember Jacob, the leader of the family. Remember, he brings his 12 sons before him. He's on his deathbed. And you remember, Jacob goes through and he blesses each one of them. Right? It wasn't the sons blessing their dad. It was the dad, the one with the greater authority in the home, blessing his boys. And so the writer again is pointing out, Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which shows who had the greater authority. And thus, a priesthood that has greater authority than the one that would come through Abraham's descendants. And so he lays out this reality of this greater authority. But not only is there a greater authority in the priesthood of Melchizedek versus the priesthood of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek has a lasting permanency. That's his second point. Notice verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, when he says they're Levitical priesthood, don't let that throw you. That's just another name for the priesthood of Aaron or the Old Testament priesthood. These are all terms we're talking about the same thing. It's referred to this way because most of the instructions for the priesthood come from the book of Leviticus. And so that's why sometimes they use the title Levitical priesthood. Again, just referring to the Jewish priesthood of the Old Testament based in Aaron's line. And the argument that he's making here is if this Old Testament priesthood, if this Levitical priesthood was perfect, if it was sufficient to bring God's purposes to completion, there would have been no need for another priest to arise. The order of Aaron would just have continued right on, sort of like if horses were the perfect transportation to get humanity around, there would have been no need for Henry Ford, right, to seek to roll out an automobile. That's the idea. And yet, as he's going to quote in just a few verses from Psalm 110, God did speak of a new priest to come according to a different order. Again, the order of Melchizedek. He goes on in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Notice he's laying out this logical argument saying it follows. If God saw a need to move outside the Levitical priesthood, then by necessity, it requires a change in the status of the law of Moses from which the priesthood was established. So if you change the priesthood and the priesthood came from the law, then that logically shows there has to be some type of change in the status of the law. So here again, where these Jews wanted to hold so tightly to the law of Moses, and the writer's arguing, if God moved in a different way pertaining to the priesthood, and it's within the law of Moses, then that has to affect the operation of the law. Maybe we could think of it this way. In some of these illustrations, they're probably horrible, so just discard them, but I'm trying to help myself. Maybe we could think of it as if the president of the United States, a mandate was made, the president of the United States was now chosen based on who could hit a golf ball the farthest. That's now the criteria for who's going to be the president of the United States. No more elections, no more electoral college, just who could hit a golf ball the farthest. That means then by necessity, there's been a change in the status of our Constitution. That's the idea that's being pointed out here. He goes on to say in verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So he's pointing out what we've talked about before. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and thus it's evident. Everybody can see he isn't from Levi. So you can't just slip Jesus in and say, oh, he's the ultimate high priest. No, it's pretty evident he can't be. He's from the tribe of Judah. The law of Moses is clear what the standard for the priesthood was. So again, how can you argue he's the superior high priest? Because he goes on in verse 15 to say, though that's evident, right? You can't hide that. You can't pretend that's not real. Jesus is from Judah. It's even more evident he's in the line of a different high priest. Verse 15, notice, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer here quotes from Psalm 110, the words of David, which, by the way, this is the only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament besides Genesis 14. And David wrote this some 1,000 years after Genesis 14, and more pertinent, he wrote it after the law of Moses. And in this chapter of Psalm 110, it's clearly a messianic psalm. Clearly speaks prophetically of the Messiah to come. And one of the things that it prophesies about the Messiah is that he would be a priest, but not of Aaron, but as we read here, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus not taking this role based on heredity, right? Not according to commandment that had to do with what flesh, what family you were from, but as it says here, but according to the power of God's endless life, according to a priesthood like Melchizedek's, having no record of genealogy that has no end. And of course, we know Jesus rose from the grave, proving he has this endless life. And thus, as the psalmist writes, he is a priest forever. Not temporary, like the order of Aaron, but lasting, permanent. He goes on to unpack this. He says in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the writer says, by bringing Jesus through this different order, through the order of Melchizedek, it's done two things. It's set one thing aside, and it's brought in something else. It's done two things. There's two parts of this. There's two sides to the coin. On the one hand, the law of Moses that established the priesthood of Aaron, that means it's now been annulled, is the word that's used here. You could also translate that word put away. It doesn't mean it was bad. The idea is it means it served its purpose. Right? Our kids, you get to that point where, right, the sippy cup is very, very helpful. Saves a lot of spills. But there comes a point, right, where the kid grows and now they can drink out of a cup without spilling it all over the place. So we annul the sippy cup, right? We put it away. It's time to set it aside. That's the idea here. The idea here, a change is being made. And the reason the writer tells us for this is because the law of Moses was ultimately weak and unprofitable. Now again, let's understand what he's saying. He's not saying it was worthless. He's not saying, oh, it was a waste. No, he says it was weak and unprofitable, and he tells us in what way. As he moved into verse 19, as we read, right? For the law made nothing perfect. The law was weak and unprofitable to make perfect. That is, to make people right and complete in God. To really deal with our sin nature. To deal with this rebellious heart that lives in every single one of us. The law of Moses was good in the fact, it was profitable in the fact that it gives the standard. It shows who God is and what he expects. And it does it perfectly. But it was weak and imperfect in the fact that it provides no power to keep that standard. Right, it's like me playing basketball with Michael Jordan in his prime. Right? I mean, I see the standard. Right? He can show me, he can coach me how I should play, but I'm never going to play up to that level. Right? Not because there's anything wrong in him, but because everything's wrong in me. Right? You can teach me all day long, but I don't have the genetics. Don't let my son shout amen. Okay, he got him from me too, so he has to remember that. Right? But I mean, right, you get the point. The problem's in us. The law is a great thermometer, but it is a poor prescription. It can't cure. It simply shows us we're sick, and it points us to the fact we need a healer. Here's how one person put it. They said, although the law performed a valuable function, its essential weakness was that it could not give life and vitality even to those who kept it, let alone to those who did not. In fact, its function was not to provide strength, but to provide a standard by which man could measure his own moral status. Its uselessness must not be regarded in the sense of being totally worthless, but in the sense of being ineffective in providing a constant means of approach to God based on a totally adequate sacrifice. And so Jesus coming through the order of Melchizedek, on the one hand, the writer says it sets aside the law. But if that's all it did, we'd still be in trouble. But he says there's another side of the coin. But it also brings in, again, as we read there in verse 19, a better hope. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now we have a mediator through which our sin can truly be removed and not just covered over, but cast as far as the east is from the west. Now we can actually be clothed in the very righteousness of God, and thus we can draw near to him. We can actually now come into his presence and enjoy a personal relationship with him. We were able to do something, we're able to do something here tonight, it's still going on, that Jews had no concept of. That we could gather in a room like this, and we could begin to call out to the Lord, right? And lift our voices to him, and worship him, and meet him in an intimate, personal way right here, ourselves. No, you got to have intermediate. You got to go through somebody, right? You got to go through all these certain steps. But now through our high priest, the writer is saying, we can draw near to God individually, personally, wherever we are at any time. Incredible. So the superiority of a priesthood through the order of Melchizedek is seen through a greater authority. It's seen through a lasting permanency. Whereas the Aaronic priesthood has passed away, now we have a permanent priesthood. And thirdly, he shows it in the fact that we have in this priesthood a guaranteed security. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And this reminder of the Levitical priesthood was by heredity. It was based on genetics. As the old joke goes, right, you had to have Levi genes. You'll get that later. Anyway, it was based on which family you belonged to. That was its basis. But the priesthood of Melchizedek through Jesus, we see here, came and was based on an oath. That is a commitment from the Lord. Again, he quotes from Psalm 119, where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, the Father put his full backing and guarantee behind it. And thus he writes there in verse 22, by so much more than Aaron and his family had, he has become a surety of a better covenant. There's a security in this priesthood. And that word surety in verse 22, it spoke of co-signing a loan to guarantee payment. It was also used in the idea of putting up bail for a prisoner. That is, with the new covenant we're under, this way of relating with God through Jesus as our high priest, through the order of Melchizedek, it provides a security. It provides a guarantee when it comes to remaining in a right relationship with God. Now, again, the old covenant had a mediator, but the problem was there was no one to guarantee that people could keep their side. And thus they continually failed, right? And that's why sacrifices had to be continually offered. So the priest was there to keep offering the sacrifices, but he couldn't help them keep the covenant. But in the new covenant, the idea is we now have a co-signer. On this contract is not the best word, but for this way of relating with God, we have a co-signer to guarantee that the conditions will be met. So our right standing before God not only depends upon what I do or don't do, now it depends upon what Jesus did. Credible guarantee that we now have, a security. And if that wasn't enough, the writer goes on to make clear this priesthood has even more advantages. Verse 23, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, again, through the line of Melchizedek, has an unchangeable priesthood. So fourthly, the writer is telling us the order of Melchizedek through which Jesus has come is greater than Aaron's priesthood because it's an unchangeable ministry. Right? Because of death, so there was a continual turnover in who was high priest. You'd have one, he'd be there so many years, then he would die, you'd have another one, and you got to get used to this one, constantly trying to figure out who's the priest, what are they like. But being a priest who continues forever, one who is permanent, the writer's saying, we now in Jesus have an unchangeable priesthood. You don't have to wonder who's going to represent me today. What's he like? Hey, how do I get to know him? No, he's unchangeable. He's always there. He's always consistent. The salvation he's working for us is lasting and continual. It will remain all these things that he's just laid out. It will remain a greater authority. It will remain permanent. It will remain secure. You know, whenever you have a good boss at your work, in the back of your mind, you're always wondering, man, what if they leave? We have to get somebody new. Now we got to get to know somebody new. And how are they going to react? And how are they going to treat us and all that? We don't have to have that concern with the priesthood of Jesus. It is continual. And as a result, we read in verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, notice here, it doesn't say in verse 25 that he saves from the uttermost. You know, some use this verse to say, see, Jesus can reach down, he can save the vilest person. He can save the uttermost person, the worst sinner. And that's totally true. He can. Somebody's kind of put it, you know, Jesus can save, you know, to the guttermost. He can reach down the lowest part of the gutter and bring us out. But that's not what this is saying here. It's saying to the uttermost, meaning forever. Meaning because his priesthood doesn't change, Jesus will bring you and I to God's desired end. Paul put it this way in Philippians when he said, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, he's going to see us through all the way to the end, all the the uttermost. We don't have to worry. I might get in the middle of this thing and the Lord's working on me and he's changing me and then all of a sudden he just drops me. He takes a new job. Now I'm stuck. Now I'm left. No, the idea is everything Jesus saved us for, which we know according to Romans 8 is ultimately to be conformed into his very image. That's what you and I were saved for. What this is saying is because of who Jesus is and the line of Melchizedek he comes through, all that will be completed. We can count on it. Now notice the writer says who this is for. It's for those who come to God through Jesus. So if you try to go to God another way, whether it's in their case, you know, religious works back to Judaism or whether it's to some other spiritual leader, the promise isn't for you, but in him it is. Why? Because we can count on the fact he always lives to make intercession for us. This incredible promise. We can always count on the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is coming to our defense to see that you and I are perfected into his image. Now, it's not the idea that he's constantly making intercession. It's not that he's constantly going before the Father because the Father's mad at us and Jesus has to constantly go before the Father and say, Dad, calm down, right? Go easy on him. No, we're right with God. We stand right with God. Jesus finished the work of making us right with the Father and he sat down, showing that's been taken care of. The wrath has been removed to tell us die, right? It's finished, it's done. But we still have an enemy. And we still have this weak flesh that the enemy can play on. And we still live in a world that stands for everything that God doesn't. And so we have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil coming at us, constantly seeking to trip us up, get us off course, distract us, cause us to live below our rights as the children of God, trying to bring us back into bondage. And we all know in this room tonight, if we're a believer, how fierce that warfare is. And what we're being told here, though, is that in the midst of all that, there is a high priest, Jesus, consistently standing in the gap for every one of us, that we might overcome, that we might stand strong, that we might have victory in the midst of all of it. A great example of Jesus' intercession, I think, is in Luke 22. It's a very familiar encounter when Jesus went to Peter just before Jesus was about to go to the cross and said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. that he may sift you as wheat. Right? If you're Peter, you're hoping to say, you know, Jesus say, no, you can't do that. That's not allowed. But he didn't say that. But he did say this. He says, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. It's good to pray for one another. We should be praying for one another. The Bible says we're to carry each other's burdens. But what confidence it should bring to us, knowing in those moments when the world and the devil and our flesh are all raging to pull us down, to know that Jesus is in heaven praying for us, interceding on our behalf, that the works of the enemy will not conquer, and that we will get to that end that God has saved us for. So the writers made clear in the priesthood of Jesus from the order of Melchizedek, there's a greater authority, there's a lasting permanency, there's guaranteed security, there's an unchangeable ministry as he intercedes for us. And then lastly, there's a moral superiority. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Again, reminding us something that had been mentioned before earlier in this study, the high priest and the Levitical priesthood were sinners no different than those that they represented. That's why they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they could offer them for the people. But the writer here is pointing out Jesus, God wrapped in the flesh, is holy. He has a much different character. He's harmless. He's pure. He's undefiled. He's untainted by sin. He's separate from sinners in the sense that he doesn't have a sin nature. And thus, through his death and resurrection, is now exalted above the heavens. Because of this, he was able to offer himself as the sacrifice for sin, an offering that was done one time, complete, and sufficient to cover the sins of all people, once for all. He wasn't just a priest offering a sacrifice, he was the priest and the sacrifice. And thus, he's morally superior to every other high priest who's come before. Again, reminding us there in verse 28, that the law of Moses appointed men with weakness. That is, they were human. They were flawed by sin, like us, weak. But when the Father declared in Psalm 110, by the word of his oath, which came, as the writer reminds us, many years after the law was given, that Jesus would be appointed high priest according to a greater order, he's replaced that, which was imperfect and incomplete, with the one who is perfect and complete forever. So there's nothing now that needs changed or replaced. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Father intended. And so they're making this argument. The writer is essentially asking these believers, why would you seek to run back into Judaism? Again, why would you seek to run back to the birthing classes and the ultrasounds and the maternity ward? When the baby, when the point, the fulfillment of the pregnancy has arrived, we have the perfect high priest, perfect in all ways, exalted over all things, who forever lives to intercede on our behalf. No matter what this world, no matter what the devil, no matter what our own flesh throws at us, so that we can have a guarantee that we will stand faultless before the throne of God one day, made into his very likeness, made into his very image. Want to understand, that's what we have in Jesus, this superior high priest. And so tonight, I ask us, again, to try to apply this in our lives. I know it's a lot, and we went through it fairly quickly. But to leave us with this, are you feeling beaten down in your walk with Jesus right now? If we bring this all down to right here in this moment, are you feeling like you're never going to change? You're never going to be able to overcome this or that in your life. You're hearing those voices saying, you're going to be like this forever. You're always going to be like this. You're always going to fail in this. This is just who you are. Are you hearing those voices tonight? Then again, I want to take you back to verse 25 of chapter 7 and encourage you, stand on God's word. Take that word and preach it to yourself that he is able. He is able. He is able. No, I can't overcome this. If left to myself, I will be like this forever. But he is able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus, you said you are able to save to the uttermost, to complete this work in me if I simply come to you. Again, we may be imperfect, but he's been perfected forever to do that for every single one of us here tonight. Again, not just for those who have a great resume, not just for those who know their Bible really well, not just for those who have a perfect walk, but again, notice the condition for those who simply come to God through him. That's the only requirement. That's the only condition. All you have to do is come to him. And in spite of all those things you see in your life that don't measure up, will you just keep coming to him? Will you just keep bringing yourself to him, laying yourself before him? Because the fact is, he's going to continually bring you before the Father. He's going to continually stand on your behalf and make intercession for you. That the promise God made you at salvation to make you complete and perfect in his sight, that he's going to finish that work because of who he is. And so the question for us is, will we just simply come and trust and hold on to that promise? I want to encourage us to do that tonight. It's God's heart for us. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to hide this word that he's spoken to us in our hearts, in our minds. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your commitment to us. We thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I know it's easy to kind of get lost in some of the weeds of this argument, of how Jesus being of the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, Lord. But you know what we need to receive tonight, Lord. And so allow us by your spirit to hold on to those truths that we need to hear tonight. And Lord, if we get nothing else out of tonight, just understanding that we have a priest who doesn't change, who is continually standing before the throne of God, making intercession for us. Knowing our weakness, knowing our failures, knowing our vulnerabilities, and yet he never gets tired. He never gets over us. He never says, why do I have to keep praying for this, for Jason, because he just keeps messing up in this area and giving into the flesh in that area. But who is consistent and who continually brings us before you, Father, so that your purposes in our life will be complete. And I think we have that guarantee, we have that promise that you're going to finish that work you started in us, Lord. And so may our heart be to simply come to you. Don't let the enemy rob us and think we can't come. We're too messed up. No, that's why we need a high priest, because we are still a work in progress. And so, Father, may we just continually come to you, bring ourselves to you as we are, trust ourselves to you, and rest that you're going to bring us before the Father. You're going to finish your work. You're going to continually represent us, Lord, because you are the perfect high priest in all ways, God. You brought us into this perfect covenant, not based on us, but based on what you've done through your blood. So, Lord, we want to thank you for that. Lord, we want to press into that. So minister to your people tonight. Encourage us, Lord. You know those of us in this room tonight who need that encouragement. So speak it to us, Lord, and may we receive it. And we thank you, and we love you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.